Our message this morning comes once again from Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. These are the words of God. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Our Heavenly Father, we come and pray now that you would open your word to us in its full power and its transformative effect by the Holy Spirit himself. Inform our understandings, Lord. Let us see the glory of your work through Christ, the glory of what you are doing in our midst, the glory of what you intend for us as your sons and daughters, and make us up to the task by the strength of your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we have seen already in our study of this passage, it is all based on the concept of knowing the time. Verse 11. First, that means knowing that we as Christians are children of light. We're children of the day. We're children of the resurrection. Because Christ, through his first advent, his incarnation, his perfect life, his atoning death on the cross, and his resurrection in new glorified life, brought the dawning of a new day for fallen man and fallen creation. Christ inaugurated a new era, a new age, with Christ himself as King of Kings, an age of deliverance and freedom from Satan, sin, and death, and the old age of darkness and bondage, an age of restoration to what we were created to be, sons and daughters of the living God, no less, walking with him, sharing in his work, in his joy, in his glory, in his kingdom, as we grow in his wisdom, his image, and his character. All to the end that we would be, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:19, filled up with all the fullness of God himself. Thus Christ is called the dayspring from on high in Luke 1:78. And in Malachi 4:2, is called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. But because God's design all along has not been to scrap and start over, but to save and restore, God caused Christ's new day of resurrection power to break into history in the middle, to break into the old age of darkness, Satan, sin, and death, and to conquer mankind and the earth step by step, like leaven working through a recipe, a kingdom of Christ, a kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that conquers by the Spirit giving new life and transforming person after person, person by person, family by family, people by people, nation by nation. And so, though the victory of this new age of the reign of Christ is absolutely certain through the resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Spirit, nevertheless, the age of darkness and the age of light in terms of their effects overlap until the second advent of Christ, when the last tares are removed from Christ's kingdom and death, the final enemy, is put down to show its face no more. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 to 26. In the meantime, we as Christians have been brought out of the darkness and made children of light. Colossians 1:13, the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Ephesians 5:8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. But because we live during this overlap of Christ's kingdom of light and Satan, who is trying to hold out and hold on with his illegitimate shadow kingdom of darkness, we have to be exhorted as Christians to walk according to our new identity, not walk according to our old identity. We're to walk as children of light and to give the darkness no place in our lives. Ephesians 5:8 again, walk as children of light. And verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And verse 14, awake you who sleep. Notice the fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness and being asleep, how they are associated. Walking in the unfruitful works of darkness when we're children of light is associated with being asleep, not being fully alert, not being fully engaged, not seeing things as they really are, or being fully aware of what we're doing. We see the same thing, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 5 through 8. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, like they're sleepwalking through this life. But let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, we will talk about these themes in more detail next week. But this week, I think it is important for us to bring out one more aspect of knowing the time, which is the foundation for this whole passage. An aspect that we have not talked about yet. But it is a major theme in the Bible, and it is one that modern Christians tend to miss. And therefore, I think it's important that we talk about it. And that is the theme of periodic wilderness periods. Wilderness periods with God's people. And the importance of identifying them as part of knowing the time. You see, this was vital for the first generation church to whom Paul and the other apostles were writing. And I would submit to you that it is vital for us today. For you see, the first generation church was living in a wilderness period. That was part of them knowing the time. They were living in a wilderness period for God's people. And I would submit to you, so are we. And so realizing where they were, what time they were in, was vital for them so they could apply Paul's words with proper understanding and urgency. And I believe the same is true for us today. We will come back to that in a bit, but for now I want us to gain some understanding about these wilderness periods, exactly what they are and what they mean. When we talk about a wilderness period, we're hearkening back to Israel's 40 years of wilderness wanderings after they came out of Egypt. It began after they had witnessed God's mighty victorious hand bringing them across the Red Sea on dry ground and then drowning Pharaoh's army. And it ended 40 years later when they watched God's mighty hand bring down the gigantic walls of Jericho without Israel throwing a single spear or shooting a single arrow. In between, it was hardship, trial, and testing in a completely hostile environment. In one sense, it seemed to Israel like God had abandoned them, like he did not love or care for them, like he had perhaps even enticed them to follow him out of Egypt so that he could watch them die in the desert. That is, in fact, what many of the people accused God of doing on more than one occasion. Exodus 17:3, the people thirsted for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. They tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? But in fact, in truth, God was right there with them. He was literally in their midst. He was in the desert. He was in the wilderness. He was in their midst. He was hovering over them all the time, the way a parent hovers over a little toddler who can barely walk. God gave them miraculous manna, bread from heaven, every single morning for 40 years. God gave them miraculous quail flying into the camp every evening for meat. He gave them miraculous water from the rock multiple times. He miraculously kept their feet from swelling for 40 years. For 40 years, he kept their clothes from wearing out and their sandals from wearing out. God was right there with them, personally providing them everything that they needed from his own hand. And he was doing it all out of love and with great purpose in mind, namely to grow the Israelites up as his sons and daughters, so that they would be ready to walk with him in the midst of kingdom blessing, warfare, and conquest. You see, when Israel first came out of Egypt, God lined them up like an army. He lined them up with ranks and he marched them out as though they were an army, but they were an army of slaves, which is to say they were not an army at all. They did not know the Lord. They did not know what freedom was about. They did not know what godliness was about. They did not know what responsibility was about. They were no soldiers. They were not ready to fight. God had to lead them away from other peoples when he first brought them out because they were in no condition to fight in kingdom warfare. And that much was proven once again when they got to the land of Canaan. And the spies were like water in their hearts, all except for Joshua and Caleb. And even though the land was beautiful and a land of blessing, just like God said, they came back and they lied to the people. They provided a false report because they saw giants in the land and they saw the land was already occupied by seven nations, each of which was much more powerful than Israel. You see, they thought it was about what they could do. They didn't know yet. It's not about what they could do. It's about what God could do. They didn't know how to truly walk with the Lord. They were not grown up. They were not mature. They were not ready for hardship and battle. They were like little children. Over the 40 years in the wilderness, God grew them up as his sons and daughters. He gleaned out of his people those who were chaff instead of wheat, those who were goats instead of sheep. And God's people needed all of this to prepare them to walk and fight alongside the Lord in kingdom conquest. They needed it also to prepare them for kingdom blessing. Not only did they not know how to endure hardship, they didn't know how to endure the good life. They didn't know how to be blessed. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 2 through 17, God explains it all to them. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You might recognize that as something that Jesus said when he was tempted by Satan. Jesus, the perfect man with no sin, is tested. And that's what he said. That's what he quoted. You see, every human being, every person in the image of God has to learn that. The true nature of life. That there is a food more fundamental to our lives than the food we stick in our mouths. And it is the fact that God has spoken to us. God was speaking before there was any of us there to listen. He was speaking when there were no angels there to listen. Let there be light. Who's he talking to? Father, Son, Holy Spirit are talking. It is of God's nature to speak and to speak to us. And so his word is the most fundamental food. And every person to be a son or daughter of God and walk with him has to know that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he says to them, your garments did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, the word means to train. As a man trains his son, so the Lord your God trains you. He grows you up. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. You see, God was teaching Israel by putting them in an environment where they had nothing. They could not rely on themselves whatsoever. And their environment was hostile. It was not giving them any food. It was not giving them any water. They were completely helpless. They could not rely on any normal means. Everything they had to receive from the hand of God directly, miraculously. God was teaching them the nature of life. All of life comes from God. There is no other source. It doesn't matter if you're in the desert or if you're in a land flowing with milk and honey. It doesn't matter if God has given you miraculous manna in the morning or whether he is enabling you to farm your land and to grow wheat and have bread and to grow your grapes and to have wine. It doesn't matter. God is giving you that just as directly as if it were manna from heaven. That's what he's teaching them. That's what they have to learn so that they're ready for kingdom warfare, for kingdom victory, for blessing. And so he says to them, the Lord your God, verse 7, is bringing you into a good land, a land in which you will lack nothing. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God. Verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full and have beautiful houses and dwell in them, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Verse 17, and then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You see, the Bible is very explicit. Then when God finally brought Israel across the Jordan River on dry ground, showing that this is a continuation of the Red Sea on dry ground, showing that the Red Sea in the original part of the Exodus was about getting God's covenant people out of Egypt, the whole 40 years in between coming across the Jordan River on dry ground is about getting Egypt out of God's covenant people. For without that, they're not ready. And so it says that as soon as the people ate the fruit of the land after they crossed the Jordan on dry ground, the manna ceased. The daily miracles stopped. The water from the rock stopped. And we may think, oh, well, that's a bad thing. No, it wasn't. It's carrying them to further blessing, to more mature blessing. Because now God's going to give them wealth. He's going to give them the power to make wealth. That's a higher level of maturity. They need more faith, more wisdom, more love for God, more knowledge of his ways to be blessed in that way, where it's not so obvious that God is handing that blessing to you. All of that is what God was doing in this wilderness period for 40 years. Now, all of these same things applied to the first generation of Christians in the first century, and that's what we need to see. And so the New Testament identifies the 40 years from the ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, which is about 30 AD, until the destruction of hardened, unbelieving Jerusalem, this is the new Jericho, in 70 AD as a new wilderness period. Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. She, referring to the believing remnant of Israel, which becomes the believing church, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's Jesus. And her child was caught up to God and His throne. That's the ascension. Then the woman fled, where? Into the wilderness. And what characterized that next period? It goes on to tell us. Satan persecuting the woman, that is the believing church, and her children who have the testimony of Christ. Many of them were put to death. And so the apostles constantly speak to the first generation Christians in the language of the wilderness generation of the Old Testament. An example is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, 1 Corinthians, you know, this is a largely Gentile church. It was a very troubled church. It's kind of the poster child of an immature, carnal church. But listen how Paul talks to them and calls them forward in the faith. He says, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers..." Now, Paul was Jewish. These are mostly Gentile Christians who have just come out of paganism. But he says, "Our fathers." If you're a believer in Christ, Israel's history is your history. That's your heritage. "All our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, the manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, the water from the rock. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Who was in the glory cloud appearing to Israel?" Not just God in a generic sense, God the Son. The pre-incarnate Jesus was the one. That rock was Christ. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them." Verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see there that sense that we are living in the overlap of the age, the old age of darkness, sin, and death, the new age of resurrection life, the age of light. Now, the reason why this is important for us is one of the biggest trials in wilderness periods, these kind of times, when the church, when God's people are in a completely hostile environment, when there is nothing in the environment that is doing a thing for them to help them love God, believe in Christ, walk with Christ, walk in the light, walk in the fruit of the Spirit, and not in the fruitful works of darkness. Is this beginning to ring a bell? Is this beginning to come home to anybody? Does this sound like any environment we know today? Can you name one thing in our culture today that is a help to you as a son or daughter of God? I'd like to hear it. We are in a completely hostile environment. I would submit to you, we are in the desert. We are in the wilderness. And the thing about it is, it seemed like to those who were in the wilderness that God had abandoned them. He either didn't have enough power to help them, or He didn't know enough, He didn't have enough wisdom, or He didn't love them enough. That's the way it seemed to them. Now, actually, the exact opposite was true. But that was one of the biggest tests, you see, is it seemed like God had abandoned them. And then the other thing that made every trial so much worse. It wasn't the individual trials. It's the fact that they go on and on and on for 40 years. 40 years is a long time. You know, we can take just about any kind of trial as long as it's not very long. We can endure just about anything and overcome just about anything as long as it's not very long. But when it protracts and it goes on and we can't see any end, and furthermore, when we cannot connect in our minds what possible reason or purpose God could have in this for our good. We can't connect that up in our minds. It is ideal conditions for three great enemies within: doubt, weariness, and discouragement. Those are the things that amplify every step that we have to take, that amplify every hardship. We don't know if God loves us or not. We think He's abandoned us. Maybe we do not ascribe anything disparaging to the Lord, but maybe we just think that we're just too bad. We're beyond love. After all, would we love ourselves the way that the Bible says that God loves us? We wouldn't. It's not hard to believe that we are beyond His love as well. These are the kind of doubts that begin to come in. Weariness, spiritual weariness sets in. We're just tired. It's hard. And then discouragement sets in. These are the arch enemies, as much as anything, that were the reasons why the first generation church saw many disciples turn away from Christ and betray one another as the 40-year period was getting toward its end. Jesus prophesied this, Matthew 24:12. He said, because lawlessness will abound, because there will be nothing in the cultural environment that will be of any help to you at all. It will all be against you. He says the love of many will grow cold. Well, for us, we need to ask, what then are God's remedies for these internal enemies that make every single step in such difficult circumstances, that make every single step so hard? What are the remedies for that inward doubt, the weariness, and the discouragement? Well, the Bible, in short, tells us that we have to remember three things. Number one, we have to remember the example of Christ, who, in addition to being God, we have to remember He was a fully human person, a full man. Secondly, we have to remember that God deals with us as His children, whom He is growing up. And third, we have to remember that Christ also is using these same things that are affecting us to accomplish big purposes. Namely, He is shaking the nations to bring them to Him. We see all of this laid out for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 28. We will not hit all of that, but I do want to hit the high points with you. Now, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but regardless, he is writing toward the end of this 40-year period where many Christians are in danger of turning away from Christ and away from one another, and that is particularly true of Jewish Christians, because it just does not seem like they're on the winning team. I mean, Christ raises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. He pours out the Holy Spirit. Everything seems victorious. And then the 40 years of persecution and hardship begins to set in day by day by day. And meanwhile, Jerusalem is becoming wealthier and wealthier, and the temple, Herod's magnificent temple, is being built and becoming more and more glorious. It seems like the unbelievers who are persecuting the church, they're on the winning side. They're the ones being blessed. The Christians, we're the ones being stomped on. It says to them, let us run with endurance this race that is set before us. And let us look unto Jesus. Now, he's already pointed out a bunch of saints from the Old Testament as examples. He calls them a great cloud of witnesses. But ultimately, he says, the number one person you look to is Jesus himself. He is the author and finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Because don't forget that Jesus, as a man, had to walk by faith too. He didn't need a Savior, but he walked by faith in his Father. Jesus is the one who in the Garden of Gethsemane chose to go to the cross and into the grave based solely on his Father's promise that he was going to bring him out in a new glorified life that no one had ever seen before. Jesus walked that faith. Jesus walked a life of the rawest deal that's ever been dealt. No one has had a more raw deal than the Son of God. And that's by choice. That shows us, too, whom God is. Of all the parts of human history, the worst, God said, that one's for me. And then he exalts his Son and turns it into the best part of all. He says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you, Christian, become weary and discouraged in your souls. Remember the path that Jesus walked, because he's our Savior. And then in verse 5, he says, so look to Christ. Look to Christ in the path he walked, and look at the outcome of that path. Number 2, remember that God deals with us as his children. Verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, quoting Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not despise the chastening, the training of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked, that is, corrected by him. For whom the Lord loves, he trains, and he scourges, that means discipline, corporal discipline. He discourages every son whom he receives. If you endure training, then God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not train? But if you're without training, of which we've all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You see, he says the way we think, the way we feel is backwards. We feel like because we endure hardship and God puts us through this, that he is disowning us. He says, no, that's exactly the opposite. That training shows you, you are his son. Those who are without training, whom God does not train, they are not God's children. The absence of hardship, the absence of being called to grow up and to walk with God, the absence of that is what says you are not a child of God. The presence of it is proof that you are. And he says in verse 11, no training seems to be joyful for the present. If it's fun, it's not training. No training seems to be joyful for the present. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are hanging down, and strengthen the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. This is what he says to us. Remember God's purposes. Remember Christ, the example. Remember that God is dealing with us as his children. That's at the personal level. But then he says also in the same chapter, verse 25, don't forget the big picture. He said, Christ who spoke on Mount Sinai and shook the ground there is now speaking from heaven, and he's shaking the whole world. He's shaking the whole world so that everything that can be shaken will be shaken loose. So that the only thing that remains is the thing that cannot be shaken, which is the kingdom of God. Jesus said the same thing in different words. He talked about two houses built on two foundations. One was built on the foundation of Christ's word. That's the one built on rock. The other one was built on anything else, you name it. It's built on sand. And you know what? As long as the weather is great, both those houses look pretty good. What shows up the difference in those two houses? Bad weather. Storms, waves, wind. That's when you see the difference. When the ground shakes, people grab for whatever they think is going to bring them through, which is to say they grab for their God when the ground shakes. And what Christ is showing is that all of these false gods, all these things that people cling to, thinking is going to give them meaning and give them purpose and give them life and give them blessing, it's all phony. None of that delivers. Only Christ delivers. That's what he's showing when he shakes the ground. Is it fun when the ground shakes? No, it's not. But we as Christians are called to continue to worship Christ, to continue to support and cling to one another and to him, continue to bear the fruit of light and live as children of the day in the midst of that. That's when the real difference shows up. And I would submit to you that we are living through such a period at this time. And so these things take on added importance. And we will continue next week to develop this a little bit further, looking at some more of the details, and particularly of the things that Paul warns us to avoid, the works of darkness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.